dismissed to the Sunday school and the nursery classes. There we go. As you remember, maybe, the last time I was up here about a month ago, I shared about a trip that I'm going to be leaving in a few days to go to southern Bulgaria, the mountain regions of Bulgaria, where we've had a friend of ours, Harry Atanasov. He's a Bulgarian man, and he's been working for years in the mountainous regions, the Rodolphe Mountains, trying to win people to Christ. There's 700-plus villages there that are all nominal Muslims. They're nominal Muslims. And Harry has worked feverishly in reaching out to these people, and he's won a number of these people to the Lord. You may find that amazing that Muslims can be won to the Lord, seeing some of the activity of Muslims around the world, but it's that right now they are more open to the gospel. Many of them are more open to the gospel than they ever have been. Because what's happened, and I'm going to read you a little bit out of I get this voice in the Martyr magazine, and it was just filled with stuff that just really blessed me this last time. But right now, they're more open to the gospel. Let me just read you a little bit of a story here out of the Algeria. There's a people group there called the Kabyle Berber, and they're all Muslims. Okay, they're all Muslims. And here's what's happening. I'll just read it. Christianity has flourished in Algeria over the last few decades, growing at a rate of 8% annually compared with the global evangelical growth rate of 2.6. Almost three times, more than three times greater, okay? If I did my numbers right. Most of the growth in Algeria has occurred among the Kabyle Berber people, a minority ethnic group in the mountainous eastern part of the country who speak Kabyle rather than Arabic. Today, Algeria is home of the largest congregation of Christian converts from Islam in the world. And the Algerian government has taken notice, closing at least 11 churches last year. You can go and read this article. And one man by the name of Dassin was watching and seeing how violent the Muslim people were doing things in the world, and he said to himself, "This isn't the Islam I grew up under." And so he started hearing about Christianity, and he began to realize Christianity spoke more of the way that he saw things, and so he became a Christian. It says later in this article that in the coffee shops all around the cities, that's what people are talking about, becoming Christians. Isn't that amazing? There are people becoming Christians all the time. Churches are showing up, and the government can't control it. They're trying to put it out. But God is moving there. And when I read this article, I thought about, you know, what we're doing in southern Bulgaria, the mountainous regions of the Rodolphe Mountains. You know, what Brother Harry is doing, people getting saved. And we're going to go over there in a few weeks. Harry's invited me and Jonathan Fable to come and teach. And when I get before the Lord and start thinking about teaching, I think, what do I teach? I always say, that's my first question. What do I say? You know, because, you know, you've got people that have a totally different background. I've done this many times. I mean, it's normal to go through this. What do I say? And then I get this plan. Oh, I think I'll do this. And then as I go, as I listen to God later, I realize he's having me do something totally different. Okay? Totally different. And I started thinking I started thinking that I should start preaching on some apologetics to give them things to that they can help others grapple with to come to Christ, you know, like things about the cross, about the apologetics of the cross. And I studied a lot of apologetics, and I later on read this rest of this article. Well, anyway, he started a Bible school, and it was called a school of apologetics. He started a school. Nassim started a school, and it was a school on apologetics to give Muslims something they could say about Christianity. And so that really confirmed what I'm supposed to share when I go on this trip, okay? I just wanted to share that with you so you could be a part of what I'm going through here. And so pray for us as we go on this thing. We'll be teaching for about 3 or 4 days, 30 to 40, I don't know how many people, but Harry said 30 to 40 that he's going to try to bring. We're bringing them out of the mountains, busing them out of the mountains, bringing them to a place, putting them up in a hotel and having a conference there. And so we'll be there, I think a total of 10 days, Harry and I will be there, Jonathan and I, so you know what we're doing, okay? I'll be leaving May the 7th, I believe it is. Well, I need to get on to what we're here for. Luke 24. By the way, Sean said next Sunday is the last Sunday in Luke. And I'll have you know, this Sunday is the next to the last Sunday in Luke. And it's Palm Sunday, and I don't have anything about palms today. Okay. I'm going to, for lack of, so we can save a little time, and because of the way I felt like the Holy Spirit helped me to break this scripture down so that we can kind of study it, I like to break things down in small pieces. You know, when you eat, you don't just stick a whole steak in your mouth. You take it a little bit bite by bite, you know? And so I kind of wanted to break this down into smaller bites so that you might be able to ingest it. Maybe it'll take it in a little bit better. And I also titled each bite. You know, so I titled each bite a little bit. So bear with me. I don't normally do stuff like this, but as I was studying the scriptures, I began to see this pattern develop, and I thought maybe it would be something that would help us to remember some of the things that comes out of the scripture today. So I'm just going to read the first section here of verse chapter 24, verse 36, and I'm going to read through 43, and then we'll read another section, and then we'll go into that, okay? But before we do that, allow me to pray. Father, thank you for this time for the word. I pray, God, that you would open our minds, just as you did the disciples. You open our minds to the scriptures, Lord. Open us, our hearts up. Help us to receive your word, not mine necessarily, Lord. It's your word, and I pray that what I would share would be your word, Father. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would give me wisdom and the words to speak in such a way that we could receive them. And I pray for your anointing and your blessing upon them, God, upon the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. And while they were telling these things, we're in Luke 24, verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they could not believe it for the joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. I call this section of the scripture the proof of resurrection. Jesus was proving to his disciples that he had risen. Now, he'd already seen the ladies at the tomb. They'd already experienced that. These guys, according to what we went through last week, the women had already reported to the disciples that they had seen him. And then these guys on the road to Emmaus, a couple of guys, he revealed himself to them. So there was a few sightings already of Jesus. But apparently this was the first sighting that all the disciples were together in one place, except for Thomas. I don't believe he was there, because later we find out Thomas wasn't there when he appeared to them, and he appeared to Thomas later, and kind of give him the same method of proof, you know. But I call this the proof of the resurrection. And the reason I think this is important is because if you're going to go out and share the gospel with anybody, you need to be convinced that you are sharing about a risen Lord. A risen Lord. There has to be some kind of an experience that they've had that would let them know that we know what we're talking about. It really happened, and it was really a you know, we were there and it was amazing. We saw him, we touched him, we handled him. In fact, John says that in his first letter. He says, what we've handled with our hands, what we've touched, what we've seen, you know, what we've beheld, you know, this is what we're trying to tell you about, you know. First John chapter 1. So they had to know that. You know, and I think that's just as important today for us. I know Jesus didn't appear to me when I became a Christian and let me touch his hands and his feet. But it had to be a real enough experience with God. You know, some people downplay experience. I don't want to downplay experience, and I don't want to downplay truth, objective truth. But I remember when I studied philosophy years ago, they talked about a good philosophy as one that had a handle on objective truth and a handle on the experiential truth. You know, experience and objectivity being melded together. And as I remember the teacher telling us about that, I thought, well, that's Christianity. It's got the objectivity and the subjectivity. It's melded together, you know? Mercy and truth have kissed each other, the Old Testament says. That's in Christ. Mercy is something you experience. It's not just something you talk about. Oh, we got a lot of mercy. Well, show me your mercy. Let me experience your mercy. Tell me the truth, but let me experience your mercy. That's what that's all about. Jesus gave us mercy, but he also gave us truth. And they were melded together. And they were brought to life in the resurrection. For you and I. I didn't have that in my notes. You may want to write that down. Okay. He's trying to give them proof. Okay, they're in a room. He comes in. I don't know if he didn't use the door. He just appeared, you know. And then he says, touch me, feel my bones, feel my flesh. I don't know what this body's like. If it was a ghost, we expect ghosts to go through walls, but we don't expect bodies like ours to go through walls. If they do go through a wall, usually there's a hole. So, I don't know exactly. This is a resurrected body. This is what Jesus' resurrected body could do. Obviously, they thought it was a ghost because, you know, or spirit. You know, I mean, that part of the world and most part of the world, except the world we live in, believe in spirits and very strongly believe in spirits. You go into some parts of the world, they believe in spirits more than they believe in the reality of the flesh. So it's very strong part of the world where they believe in spirits. Now, I picked up on one thing here that I thought was interesting. I felt like I should share this with you, okay? Jesus asked the question, why are you troubled? And always amazes me, how does Jesus ever ask the question, why? You ever wonder why? He's like, I'm amazed. Why are you troubled? What's the problem? What's going on here? And I thought of some other scriptures. I'm going to read you these other scriptures. There was a few occasions in Jesus' life where he was amazed. Can you imagine Jesus being amazed? It says he was amazed. Here's one of them, Mark 6:6. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. I want that to sink in just a little bit. Jesus was like, you can't believe? He marveled. Here Jesus, in all of his, you know, godness, can't believe that we don't believe. It's like, what is it going to take? I'm marveling. That word marveling means astonishment. Wonder. He's wondering. How in the world can you not believe? And here he knows us. The Bible says in John chapter 3, I think it is, that he knows man. He knows what's in man. He knows every bit about us. And yet, he can't understand in his omnipotence and his omniscience why we can't believe. And here's the other one. Matthew 8:10. Jesus marveled and said, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. So here he is marveling at a bunch of his unbelief, and then he marvels at somebody's faith who's not a part of Israel. It was a centurion, a Roman centurion. He was marveling at his great faith. He could not believe that this Roman could have greater faith than anyone he'd ever met in Israel. Because he knew Israel had the writings. He knew Israel had the experiences. He knew that. Let me tell you something about experiences with people in the Middle East. Or as far as that matters, as far as the Indian nations in America. When the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, they were to tell that story to their sons and their daughters and their sons and their daughters and tell that story. And you know what that was supposed to be received as by those young Hebrew children who had never experienced that back there? But when they were told it was to be embraced as if it had happened to them. Did you know that? That's the way experience is relied upon in the stories of the Bible among Jewish people, among the Israeli people, the Hebrew people. In other words, it happened 1,000 years ago, but when I tell it to you that it happened to us back then, you are to embrace it as if it had happened to you. That's the way they would hang on to that truth of that experience. Okay? I used to hang out with an Indian guy years ago, and I hope you don't mind me saying Indian, because that's what he was. He was a Sioux Indian, and him and I spent a lot of time together in the military. And I asked him what he did growing up. He said we'd sit in the teepees of our old grandfathers, and we would tell the old stories of the past. They'd tell the old stories. And I looked at Roger and I said, did they ever tell you about Custer? Because he was from the Ogallala. He was from the Ogallala Sioux, you know. He said, oh yeah, that was our favorite story. That was our favorite. And he told me this. He said, when they tell us the stories, we're to hang on to them as if it was us there. He said, those stories were told to us as if they had just happened yesterday. And they were alive for every young brave. Anyway, I'll get off of that. That wasn't in the notes either. You know, I don't know that I like getting old, because I seem like I remember too many things. You know, maybe that'll change soon. Does it, Bobby? I don't know. There's your humor for the day. Anyway, so Jesus was marveling that they had forgotten what he had said. See, Jesus needed to prove the disciples he was risen. He was not a ghost. He wasn't just a lookalike, but it was he himself. Feel my hands. Look at my feet. This is proof of resurrection, proof of that it's me. See my hands, my feet. There's holes in them. This is me. He had to prove that to them. And, you know, why they couldn't believe that he had just a few days earlier raised up a guy who'd been dead 4 days. I don't know if you know this or not, but Lazarus had just been raised from the dead less than a week and a half before that. And they were there. The Lazarus was 4 days dead. His sister said, no, we don't remove the stone because he stinks. You know, they knew what life was like there, and he'll stink. So they moved opened up the stone, and Jesus yelled, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. And the disciples all saw this, marveled. Many of the Jews believed. The rest of the Jews ran to the Pharisees and said, we got to get rid of this guy. He's going to take away our place. And so they had just seen him raise the dead. Why is it they could not believe that he raised from the dead? I don't know. I think Jesus was questioning this. Plus the fact he had told them time and time again that the Son of Man must suffer and die, but in 3 days he'll raise from the dead. People just can't take that in sometimes, I don't think. But Jesus did not understand that, because Jesus was asking him, why can't you see? Jesus, resurrected body, here I am. Okay, that's what he's trying to do is prove to them. And then he ate something. They gave him a piece to eat. He took it, ate it. All of this was just to prove that this is me. This is who I am. This is me right now. Okay. Let's read the next section here. Let's read 44 through 48. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Okay, I titled that first part, "The Proof of Resurrection." I titled the second section here, "The Proclamation That's to Be Preached." The proclamation. So, it says, "Now he said to them." Now, what happens here in 44 and 45, it's very similar to what he did to those guys on the road to Emmaus. You remember, he had to open their understanding. He had to open their understanding up to, you know, their eyes had to be open and they recognized who he was and all that, you know. So it was like Jesus had to open their understanding up. But what was he opening their understanding up to? Well, when I first read 44, I did not understand it because of the way it's constructed. But then I began to study it and think about this a little bit. "These are my words." Well, he didn't give any words there. He said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." I'm no longer with you now. I'm resurrected and I'm going somewhere else. "While I was still with you, these are my words." So he's referring back to the words that he had spoken to them about his death, burial, and resurrection. He said, "What you're seeing," let me try to make this. He says, "What you're seeing and experiencing here are the things that the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms said would be fulfilled. So what you're witnessing before you is everything that the old writings told you was going to happen, and you are witnesses of these things. You are seeing these things right before your eyes." I believe that's what that's saying there. Okay? And then 45 is kind of like an interlude to his next statements. It says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." I'm not quite sure what that would, maybe that would be something that would bear fruit down the road or whatever, but it's like suddenly I think they begin to, if they were men that understood the scriptures and he had given them thoughts about the Old Testament and the fulfillment of the Old Testament, finally it was like they could see that what he was saying to them, what was happening, was a fulfillment to the Old Testament and scriptures. Okay, now verse 46 and 47. "Thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." He's saying that part of what was needing to be fulfilled from the Old Testament, was that Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead on the third day. And he opened their minds to understand that. They had to understand that fulfillment, that was Christ was fulfilling. Now, 47 sort of shifts gears, because basically, I think what 47 would be, and by the way, we're doing a study here. I mean, I'm trying to be Mr. Study, okay? I'm trying to give you a study. I'm not trying to preach a message so much as give you a study. That's what we're here for. But 47 says, basically saying, as a result of the fulfillment of these scriptures, as a result of these scriptures being fulfilled, here's what needs to happen. Here's what needs to go forth from here, okay? He's saying that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance. What is the message? It's repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Where? do we go with it to all nations? Why? Because you are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses. The word witness comes from the word martyr, you know, martyr, where we get the word martyr. When you're a witness of something, you become a martyr. You're willing to lay down your life. One of the great apologetics that I've always used when I talk to people about apologetics is the fact that the disciples, all of them, laid down their lives for this message. All of them. I shared that one time with a guy, and he said, well, there's communist guys who go out and lay down their life for communism. How would you answer that? There is, true. I see statues in parks in Eastern Europe, young communist guys holding the writings of Lenin in their hand, and they got big statues of them. I said, who is that guy? And they said, oh, that's the guy that, he was very young, he came, he was very zealous for communism, and he came in and he purged the whole area of the churches and everything. And I remember the one guy looked at me and said, in fact, if he was still here, you wouldn't be here very long. He said, he'd have you arrested and you'd be strung up. I said, wow. I said, how old was he? And I can't remember the exact age, but I remember one thing impressed me, he was in his early 20s. A zealous communist who believed in communism, willing to give his life for communism. How's that different than the Christian? How's that different than the Christians who laid down their lives? Have you ever thought of that? People say, well, people will lay down their life for something they believe in. That's true. But then there's arguments that say Jesus never rose from the dead, but the disciples went around perpetrating a lie that he rose from the dead. They opened up the tomb, drug his body out, hid it somewhere else, and went around saying, he rose from the dead, he rose from the dead, he's alive, he's alive. Isn't that interesting? And then went out and died for a lie. People don't do that. That's not human nature, is it? You'll die for something you believe to be true, but you won't die for something that you know is a lie, and yet you're telling everybody it's the truth. People don't do that. That's not the way things are done. If the disciples knew that his resurrection was a lie, I don't think they ever would have laid down their life for a lie. Communism, they think it's the truth. They believe it's the truth, so they'll go out and die for it. But the disciples went out and died for something because they knew it was the truth. They saw with their eyes. They handled him. They knew he was alive. And they were willing to lay down their lives because Jesus said, even if you die, you will live. And they trusted him and they believed him. They believed his word. So they were willing to be his witnesses, his martyrs. Because they knew it was the truth. What's the difference? Now, moving ahead. Gosh, you got through this pretty quick. You folks are probably, yeah, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? You're going to beat the Baptists in the appointment today. I don't think they opened at 11, so I got to before the appointment. Now this last verse. Oh, can I just share it? I got something written in my sideline. You know, I study this thing for a week or two at a time, and then I don't tell you everything that I study. But I saw this little note in here. I remember when Abigail, everybody know my daughter Abigail? She goes into some pretty hairy places, and she was telling me about this mountainous region in Nepal that they went to last year. She drove a bus for 3 hours, then walked for a couple hours and got up into this village in Nepal. And she's found out that there was people there who never heard the name Jesus. Never heard the name. Didn't know, when you said Jesus to them, they said, well, who is he? Does he live in the next village or something? You know, they don't know who Jesus is. Never heard his name. And Abigail, she said, I'm trying to read what I wrote down. She said that when she would share Christ with a person who had never heard his name before, she said that it is the most precious feeling that you can ever have to explain to them who Jesus is. And she said they don't fight you, they don't argue with you, they're just interested. Well, what did he do? Well, what happened after that? You know, it's all these, and they ask these, and you're able to give them this information. She did this with one lady who was very abused by an alcoholic husband. She had been beaten every day by her husband for, I think Abigail told me, 13 years she'd been married. And that man, that old boy, would come home every night and just beat up on her. And she came to Abigail and told Abigail some of this, and then Abigail shared the gospel with her. She went home that night, and she prayed and asked Jesus to help her. And it was the first night in 13 years that old guy asked her to come home, and he never touched her. He never laid a hand on her. And that was a witness to her that Jesus is alive. And she came back to Abigail that next day, and with tears running down her face, she says, I want to know more about this Jesus. She told Abigail where to go. I'll tell you, that's a precious story Abigail told me. But you know, I've never experienced that. I've never shared the gospel with someone who, as far as I know, that never heard the name of Jesus. You know. But I thought that was a powerful thought in being able to share about repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in all nations. Now I'm going to finish up here by the last verse, 49. I think 49 is kind of fitting for the next study we're going to do in about a month or more. I think we're going into the book of Acts, as far as I know, but because this verse carries over into the book of Acts. Acts 24:49, it says, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The promise of the Father. Sometimes that's a little hard for us to find, but Jesus spoke a lot about the promise of the Father in John's gospel, and then it's spoken again in Acts 1, Acts 2, and a few other places in Acts. It's spoken about the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father was the promise of the Spirit, and you'll also find it spoken of in the book of Joel, and Peter relates the book, the writings out of Joel. He takes that scripture out of Joel and relates that to the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. This promise isn't just a New Testament promise. It goes back into the Old Testament. And even it was actually hinted at in the book of Moses, in the laws of Moses. It was hinted at there that men would receive the Spirit, that they might be endued with power from the Spirit. So Jesus is the one doing the sending. He says, I am sending forth the promise of the Father, of my Father, upon you. Kind of gives you a hint about what that's going to be like. It's going to come upon you. And this power and this promise is the Holy Spirit. This power is a person. It's not some inanimate power. You know, it's not an Iron Man suit, you know, that Tony Stark puts on, and next thing you know, he's very powerful. How many like those Marvel comics? I like them. Yeah, you know, Tony Stark is a weak little brain, you know. I mean, he knows a lot, but he can't do much. And that's kind of the way the Christian is a lot of time. We know a lot, but we can't do much. But you step into that Iron Man suit, you become a force to reckon with. And that's sort of similar to what Jesus is kind of promising there. He wasn't promising an Iron Man suit, but he said, until you are clothed with power from on high, stay put. Stay put until you're clothed with power from on high. And I thought to myself, I've got the New American Standard. It's kind of a literal translation. So the word clothed is put there. Clothed. I started thinking about clothes. You know, they say clothes makes the person. Well, in the case of the Christian, if you're clothed with power from on high, it makes the Christian, I guarantee you, okay? Now, here's the deal. That word actually means to sink into a garment. To sink. I've never sank into a garment. Most of the time I look like I need a change of clothes, but you know, I got to think about clothes. Clothes are not necessarily a part of us. You know, we look at the clothes, but that's not necessarily us. I hesitate to say this. But if we didn't have the clothes, we probably would be a little bit shamed and embarrassed and feeling a little bit exposed. Am I right? Clothes sort of gives us a sense of power. What's your clothes? It got me to church this morning. I don't know about the rest of you. I wouldn't have been here if I didn't have my clothes on. Let's talk plainly, okay? And you know, when we talk plainly, Jesus talked plainly about little bitty things that help us to understand things. This is getting, we're getting close. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to zap you with power. I'm going to smack you with power. I'm going to clothe you with power. I'm going to let you sink into a garment. I've seen some of these skinny jeans. Come on now. Boy, there's a whole lot of sinking into those things, isn't there? Come on. I mean, you can't. How do I explain this? They leave nothing for the imagination. Anyway, as I thought about this, some Bibles put endued, that's a nice theological word, but I like the word clothed because it gives me a picture that God's going to put something on me. It's not mine. I mean, it doesn't come from me. It comes from another world. It comes from another place for me to be able to have power to do what he called me to do. That's all I'm trying to say. My wife said, don't get angry. It's not anger. It's kind of like, oh. You know, like Adam and Eve. Remember what happened to them? They messed up and God had to clothe them. He didn't let them do it. When they did it, they didn't go to the right tailor. He put animal skins on them. He killed something and put it on them, you know. And he took something that had life and had to kill it to put it on. But God's given us something that will give us life from him. He's clothing us with power from on high. We wear them to cover us. The Father's promise is to now. It's now. Clothe us with your spirit. Clothe us with power. In closing, I'd just like to tell you a little story about myself. I mean, I can't talk about your subjective truth that God's done in your life. I can only talk about my subjective truth. But I remember when I was first saved, you probably heard me tell this, I was in the military. Had about another year to go. And I was involved in things that I'm not proud of. But at that time, all the men I knew, all the people I knew were involved in some pretty shady things too. And I no longer wanted to be that way. I gave my heart to Christ. And I was going to live for Jesus. I was determined to live for Jesus. But I remember myself being stretched out across the bed. I didn't know anything about the scriptures. I hadn't read them to me. But I just knew that Jesus wanted me to be saved and that I needed to repent. And I'd spent 3 days trying to do that in my room by myself. And I remember being stretched out across my bed. And this kind of thought came to my mind about the power. I remember saying to John, God, I can't live this life. You'll have to do something to me. For me to live this life, for me to be able to stand, for me, I'm a weak person. I can't do this on my own. And I know that God came wasn't asking for power, but I didn't know that part of the package was that we were to wait and receive power to be able to step out and do the things he called us to. You're looking at a college dropout here, folks. And one of the big F's on my dropout sheet was speech. I failed speech because I couldn't show up and talk to people. I was so afraid. And then every time I get up, I'm always scared anyway, but every time I get up, I'm always thinking about that, how he gave me power to do what I do. And it's almost like he's saying, you think this is all you want you to do? I'm just going to get you up and talk to Americans. No, I'm going to send you halfway around the world to talk to people. I want to really let you know you need my power and my strength. And I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, I don't care if you're going to talk to the person next door or you're going to go to the Rudolphi Mountains and talk to people. You need power from God. You need the power of the Spirit. You need to be clothed with power. Jesus told his disciples, be clothed with power to be able to do what I've called you to do. Amen. So, proof of resurrection, the proclamation, and the power of the Spirit. Those are the three things. I say those things so that when you read these scriptures, it might encourage you, might bless you. Let's pray. And let's ask God, as we receive this, as we receive these elements today, let's be mindful. This week is the week that Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a foal of a donkey that no one's ever ridden on. And people are crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he. And then by the end of the week, they've killed him. The same people are yelling things about crucifying him. We are a fickle bunch. That's another reason for power and strength. God, help us to be faithful to our calling. God, help us to be faithful to Jesus, a person. God, help us to understand the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, without repentance, we can't be forgiven. You don't forgive us and then we repent. We have to repent. We have to take an account of ourselves. We have to answer the why that Jesus asks us so that we might repent and come to you broken, and you repair us and you give us forgiveness of sins, and then you want to empower us to go out. Lord, I pray today as we receive these elements that we will be mindful of the calling you've called us to, mindful of the things that you accomplish for us, and mindful of the call to serve with power from on high. In Jesus' name, I pray.